I want you to turn to Hebrews 12. And I'll be reading from the start of the chapter up through verse 13. I want to talk today about the discipline of the Lord. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, all who are sons, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's pray. Lord, we've already asked you to open your word up to us today, and we do pray for just an outpouring of the spirit of wisdom and understanding upon us, that there would be an opening up, an unlocking of the keys and the mysteries of your word to us, that there would be an utterance given to me to speak the word clearly and effectively with a confidence that's from the Spirit. Let there be an outflow of life into your people, an administration of the new covenant, which is of the Spirit and not of the letter that kills. Build us up in truth this morning. Establish our feet in your ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The discipline of the Lord. Not an easy thing to endure. Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 6, which you look back at it again. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, as Jesus had. And you have forgotten something, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. This is God's way to discipline his sons, the ones he loves. To scourge, notice the word in verse 6, to scourge every son that he receives. This, the writer tells us, is the mark of true sonship, a proof that we are heirs of all things together with Christ, that we are actually on the path that leads to life. The proof is when God disciplines and even scourges us as a father would his sons. And he does this not arbitrarily. Parents sometimes do this. They're in a bad mood, and so they treat their children a certain way. But God does this not arbitrarily, but with wisdom and purpose and meaning, unto the end that he has in mind for us, that we would, that it says that we might be partakers of his holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, as it says later in this chapter in verse 14. That we might be partakers of his holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Or as Peter puts it in his second epistle, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. No higher calling than that exists in the universe. That we might be partakers of his divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God has called us as sons to be partakers of or sharers in his holiness, his sanctity, his, I like to call it, his holy other-than-ness, his set-apartness. He calls us to be like him, to love like he loves, to forgive the way he forgives, to be merciful the way he is merciful, to do justly the way he does justly, to treat others the way we would want to be treated, for this is the law and the prophets, and all else is commentary. To speak wholesome words of grace and healing with our mouths, because that's what he does. And some emphasis was placed on this by the Holy Spirit as I prepared, so I will go with it. That some of us need to get our mouths sanctified. Our tongues are out of control. And Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to the hearers. And I was instructed then and led to look at three verses in Proverbs, and I'm going to ask you to turn to them very quickly. I'm not going to elaborate, but I'm just wanting to give this out as a part of the fresh bread the Lord has this morning. Proverbs 12, verse 18, there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And I know people like this. I don't really like being around them. Their tongue is like thrusting of a sword. It brings damage to you. Sometimes there's even something demonic that's behind their words. They're like arrows that go down inside of you, and they poison you. I don't like to be around that. The scripture says, depart from the presence of a fool when you realize that, you know, they're like that, because you won't know you won't attain to the words of understanding. So there's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of the sword. Let that not be you, beloved saints. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Do your words bring healing to people? Proverbs 15, verse 4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. Now what does a tree of life do? There's these trees on either side of the river of life in the eternal city. And it says you eat the fruit of it and it brings healing to the nations. So a soothing tongue is a healing tongue. It's a tree of life that brings healing. But perversion in the tongue, in it, perversion of the tongue, crushes the spirit. Your tongue can crush someone else's spirit. So we need to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called in this part of our being and our existence. Because James says that if we can actually bridle the tongue and use it for good and positive purposes rather than for evil, that we can then actually bridle the rest of our body as well. We can bring our other passions, as it were, under control. So the tongue is a very, it's like conquering a gate of a city in a way. Get the tongue and you get the rest. Proverbs 16, verse 23 and 24, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth. And there's so many other things on the tongue in Proverbs, by the way. I sat down last week one day and just read through the whole book of Proverbs, and I was amazed again, just leaping off the page, one thing after another, how much it has to say about the tongue, and how that it really, in many ways, just continually expands on the basic principle that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. There's a way to say something. You may have the right idea, you may have the truth, but there's a way to say it. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. Proverbs 15, verse 2. There's a way to say it so that people can receive it. Now, sometimes they just won't. That's true. But I love Luke 4, verse 22. It's concerning Jesus. Gracious words proceeded from his mouth. Gracious words. So the tongue of the heart of the wise teaches his mouth, adds persuasiveness to his lips. Pleasant words, then, are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. So I encourage you, because this is a part of the calling of this fellowship, but it's a part of our calling just as the people of God, is to be healers. God himself is a healer. That's a part of his name that he reveals. He's a healer. Let our tongues be instruments of healing from the Lord. 1 Peter 3, verse 8 through 10, I'm sorry, 8 through 12, citing Psalm 34, tells us that, and I love the way it says it in Psalm 34, come children, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. People talk about the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, here's one aspect of learning the fear of the Lord. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Turn away from evil and do good, and then restrain your lips from speaking evil. Get your tongue under control. How many times have you, and I know this because I'm a very verbal person. I talk a lot. I express my thoughts a lot. And I get convicted a lot as a result. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and then you find out. It's kind of good if you actually seize the opportunity and repent. But it says that that's the fear of the Lord, to turn away from evil, do good, and then let your tongue come under control. Don't speak evil with your lips. Seek peace and pursue it. As I said Friday night, how amazing David wrote this just after being in the court of King Achish in Gath, where he had to feign that he was a madman in order to escape for his life, while he's being pursued by Saul. And David's saying, the fear of the Lord is actually to seek peace and pursue it. And I think it was in his heart to have peace with Saul. The scripture says, as much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. So as much as it regards you, you be the peacemaker. Sometimes it's not always possible when you have hostility on the other end, but as much as lies in you, be peacemakers. So the point is that in Psalm 34, now quoted in 1 Peter 3, it goes on to say, do this because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. And Peter has just got done speaking about how that husbands should treat their wives correctly so their prayers are not hindered. And how much there is a hindrance in prayer because people just aren't really actually walking with God, and they think that they can just conveniently come in and out of his court after they've been displeasing him and then just say, okay, God, I kind of need you now. Okay, you did what I asked. Now I'm going to forget you for a while. And the Lord says, no, I don't really want that one-way street kind of relationship. Let's have a relationship. So there's answer to prayer that comes for those who actually obey these instructions. So anyway, going back to the theme in Hebrews 12, if you go back there with me now. This is what we are called to as sons of God: holiness, set apartness, transformation. into his likeness and image. And God will discipline you to that end, and he will scourge you if necessary, it says. He'll scourge you, chasten you. Psalm 94 says he'll teach us knowledge by chastening us. That we might be partakers of his holiness. That's the end to which he's called us. If you don't see that, then you don't really see the end to which God is working. And people are off on so many tangents with what they think are God. Like God, they think God's into this and God's into that. And there's a lot of tangents people are on today. Because they don't pay attention to his word, actually. Believe it or not. But it's to this end that he disciplines the ones he loves and scourges those whom he receives. Every son he receives. So you may not have thought of it in this way, but God's word says that it's a mark of true, genuine, authentic sonship and a proof of God's special love for you, his filial love for you as a son, as one he receives when he as a father disciplines you and scourges and chastises you. He puts a bridle on your life and he will not let you go until he has broken you, until he has trained you. People don't think of God this way. But if you really are a son, if you really have been bought with the price of the blood of the Lamb, if you really have been predestined to adoption as son, this eschatological goal described in Scripture, he will not let go of you until he has broken you, until he has trained you, until he has brought you under his mastery, which is really to bring you under his mercy and his grace. Isn't that cool? So that it will no longer, is no longer your will but his own that you gladly obey. So that his glory in you will actually shine through. It's not just words, it's meant to be. That is the purpose of the discipline. That we'll be set apart like God is set apart. Ephesians 1, and you can turn there if you want, but I'm just quoting now. Ephesians 1 verses 5 through 11. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. Pay attention to the prepositions. Through Jesus Christ unto himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. A verb meaning that he causes something to superabound toward or overflow onto another object. The object here being us. The idea always being in this verb more than enough. Abundance. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure, the kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ, which means the bringing of all things under the headship of Christ and into union and harmony with him as the prototype and firstborn of all creation, the one after whom everything else is to be patterned and designed. Things in heaven, things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, and that's a little fuzzy in the Greek because that actually could be translated this way. In him we have been made to be an inheritance. Namely, his. And in him, God the Father's. Have you ever thought of what it means when it says we're a people for his possession? That means we are his inheritance. And God is pretty jealous about his inheritance. He's pretty careful to make sure it turns out the way he would want it to be. You're God's field and God's building, Paul says to the Corinthians. We just don't grasp that in this day. Because so many people came to God in their need at one point in life. And it was like, God helps me because I got myself in a mess and in trouble. And then they just stay there. But there's much more to grow into. A mature relationship as sons. To be his inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. So much for God sort of being up in heaven as the great genie, you know, in the sky, who gave you this checkbook that you can write anything out you want. It's just not like that. I wonder if we understand how holy this really is. God has predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The glory of this grace, or his grace, is revealed in the redemption we have through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, which gives us then, as it says here, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And how little we appreciate that. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us and made to actually superabound and overflow upon us. Love of this kind is holy. And it has an end to which it is directed. Adoption as sons, that we might be his inheritance, his treasured and purchased possession. You were bought with a price, the Lord says. You were bought with a price, the Lord says. And you are not your own. If not our own, then whose are we? His. We are his treasured possession, purchased with a great price unto a definite and a certain end, and God will not let us go until he has achieved that. He simply will not allow his sons to remain unchanged if they are indeed his sons. That's an uncomfortable word, that if word. But Scripture actually tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you prove to have been disqualified or reprobate? It's a word that can be translated several ways. So we do well, if we are sons, not to forget the exhortation given to us as sons, found here, that we should not despise, take or regard lightly, the discipline and the training of the Lord, and that we should not faint when we are reproved by him, because he does this with every one of those that he loves and every son that he receives. It is for discipline or training that you endure, the writer tells us. God deals with you, listen to these three words, as with sons. This is a part of sonship. We hear a lot about that around here. You know that's a favorite topic and theme of mine. Happens to be a favorite topic and theme of God's. It happens to be my conviction and belief, having studied Scripture for 35 years, from front to back, cried out for understanding, that the whole purpose that God, for which God spoke the very creation into existence, was to have many sons. Bring many sons to glory. What a privilege to be one of those. You must grasp this today, beloved. The highest calling in all the universe. It is what I believe the fallen angels were all sort of messed up over. The highest calling in the universe. To be the sons of God. For this, Jesus became incarnate, that he might be the firstborn of many sons, many brothers. Why then, if we understand that, we then begin to have a context of why Peter says these two simple words, love the brotherhood. And how sad it must be to the heart of God to see the brothers treat each other the way they have. Competing for position, competing for power, stepping on one another. It's horrible. It's not worthy of this calling, sons of God, to be like him. And it is for this that you endure discipline, the writer says. Because God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there that his father does not discipline? When do you discipline your children? If you don't, it, Scripture says you hate them. When do you discipline your children? When they're off course and they're out of line. When they need correction or, if necessary, reproof or even strong reproof and chastening. When? That's when. Why? Why do you discipline your children? Because they need it. Because without it, their character will not develop as it should. And that won't be good for them or anyone else. Because without it, they will turn out to be self-willed, undisciplined, selfish, unrestrained, monstrous brats. And there are a lot of Christians running around today who have not submitted to the discipline of the Lord who are like that. When you discipline your children, do you do it in a nitpicking, overbearing way? No, I hope not. You better do it with some wisdom. Hopefully you do it out of a right motive, not just because you're annoyed and irritated or even angry. No, it would be unwise to be nitpicking and overbearing. You do it as it is appropriate when necessary. Hopefully you do it because you really love them and that you don't want them to be monsters, but you want them to have character and to thrive because of it. And thus God deals with us. He corrects us and he disciplines us as is necessary. He reproves and trains and even chastens and scourges us. Why does he do it? So that we will change. And some of us here today need to change. Some of us here today need to change. So that we will repent of stubbornness and folly. So that we will not be monstrous brats, but have character that is like him. In this case, that we will be partakers of his holiness, his otherness, his set-apartness, bearers of his image and likeness. So that we'll think like he thinks, so that we'll talk like he talks. We'll care like he cares and serve like he serves. Love like he loves. Forgive like he forgives. Show mercy like he shows mercy. Forbear like he forbears. Judge righteously, just as he judges righteously. So that we'll fulfill the purpose for which he called us in this present time. And he has a good one for us. This isn't just wasted time on the way to heaven. This is very important time of training. Are you ready yet? Are you ready to sit on a throne? Revelation 20 says that's where we're heading. You ready to sit on a throne and have judgment being given to you? To rule the nations with a rod of iron? You ready for that? Are you going to be found on that day wanting? Are you going to look at your life and say, oh my goodness, it's a puff of smoke, wood, hay, and straw? Or will you have submitted to God's hand of discipline? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. This is not meant to be a word that just destroys us today. This is to help us to see what we need to do. Because believe me, he loves us. So we can fulfill the purpose that he has for us in this present time. And one day be presented to him faultless and blameless and without spot. Pure and holy. Scripture says that to be a chaste virgin in 2 Corinthians 11. As sons whom a father has brought to glory, as Scripture says. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, delivered him up to death for us, how will he not also together with him freely give us all things? Coming back to Hebrews 12, verse 8 then, let's look at it. Verse 8 tells us essentially that if God does not discipline us, discipline being something of which all true sons are partakers, that if God does not discipline us, we are illegitimate sons, not even born of him. Furthermore, in verse 9, you'll notice that he says, we had earthly fathers discipline us, and we gave respect to that. We respected them. We may not have always liked it. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And in this way, in saying, be subject and live, he's tying this work of God's discipline to the eschatological goal that he has for us, that we actually would enter into life at the end. And how good it is to keep connecting everything God's doing to that end, lest we start becoming flabby and sloppy in our walk. Make certain about your calling and election, Peter tells us. Make certain about it. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. You'll have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Read 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. Very good instruction from Peter in opposition to the false prophets that he's combating at that time in that letter. Everyone's still here, still with me. Some of us, at least some of the time, showed respect for earthly fathers, and it was for our good. Now, some of us still have issues that play out in relationship with God because of the disrespect we had for our parents, and that needs to be a part of our repentance. Because you will keep playing that out in your life to the rest of your life, into your middle years and your old age, unless you get that right. Honor thy father and thy mother. So that's another teaching all in itself. Healing needs to take place. There's all kinds of stuff related to that. But the principle being drawn out here is that if we respected earthly fathers when they disciplined us, how much more our heavenly Father, who loves us so immensely, who treasures us and calls us the apple of his eye, his purchase possession, his very sons and daughters in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 18, and who calls us to eternal glory in Christ. Shall we not show him respect? If I am a father, where is my honor? The Lord says in Malachi 1 verse 6. The father-son relationship with God is not just about these sort of ooey-gooey feelings we have that he's poured his love upon us and that kind of thing. That's, you know, certainly that happens. I mean, I can tell you that the love of God poured into my heart has been a tremendous healer, a tremendous stabilizing factor in my life. But it's more than that. It involves respect. If I am a father, where is my honor? Do you respect God? Do you show him the honor that is due to him as a father? And if we will do that, then he will actually work with us. Because he's not going to discipline us more severely than we need it. I think it actually kind of bums him to inflict pain on people. Lamentations 3 says something to that end. It's some place after verse 30 or so. I don't know the exact verse, but he doesn't willingly do that. He doesn't like to. Do you like it when you had to really, you know, put the rod to your children? Not necessarily. So let's show him respect and be subject to him. And then his correction and his reproof to us will actually achieve what he wants. Wouldn't it be better for God just to be able to take you into his word and you read it and you go, wow, oh boy, have I been off course? And be honest about that and submit to it and let it change you. The word is a two-edged sword. It will judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Let the word of God do that with you. You don't listen that way, he'll get your attention another way. But he won't let go. Not if you're a son. Here's some spotless, blameless, above reproach verses. Write them down. People sometimes don't teach this way, but it's the only way I know how. It's almost as if it's downloaded, so I just give it. Jude verse 24, 1 Thessalonians 2 verses 10 through 12. Also verses chapter 3 verses 11 through 13, all in 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, 3, 11 through 13, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. So that you may approve the things that are excellent and be found what? Sincere and blameless unto the day of Christ. Colossians 1, 20 through 22. Now this gives me an opportunity as we close today to talk a little bit about a couple, two, three, four aspects of God's purpose in calling this fellowship. This is not the normal way for a pastor to give vision, but this is the way the Holy Spirit wants to impart some things to us today. Scripture talks about us knowing the times and having understanding the times and knowing then what we should do. Verses 13 and 14 back in Hebrews 12 actually kind of provide us a springboard to some things about what God wants to do in this fellowship. There are many people who really need to hear what verse 13 and 14 says, because, I'm sorry, verses 12 and 13 I should be saying. Verses 12 and 13 here in Hebrews 12, because if you'll notice, there's a therefore here, which connects this back to the thought that God is disciplining us unto the end that we would be partakers of his holiness. And because of that discipline, and that discipline can take a toll on people and can be hard. I said sometimes it's difficult to endure it. Some of you faint when the Lord reproves you. I know this because I pray for you. And you need to be strengthened so you don't do that. Don't faint. And don't take it lightly either, but don't faint. Oh, I just can't. Oh, God. Keep in mind that this is an expression of fatherly love to bring you and through some training to make you be what God wants you to be. And it's all good. It does, you know, the writer says it's not joyous when it's going on. It's sorrowful. It's tough. And it's manifested in different ways. But there needs to be healing at some point in your life. Strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, and then making straight paths for your feet. I believe that God wants this church to be a place where he can bring people to strengthen the hands that are weak, to take the feeble knees and strengthen them. Because you can't really walk very well with feeble knees, and you can't really do very much with weak hands. And you need to be able to walk and do. You need to be able to walk and work. Let's put it that way. This is a place for the strengthening of the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. This is a place where people can learn to make straight paths for their feet. Because if we keep going in crooked paths, we don't get well. We won't be whole. If we follow in our own way, even if it's that we've been wounded by other people, but we become stubborn in our unforgiveness, we become stubborn in our bitterness, those are not straight paths for our feet. And God wants us to be a place where people can find straight paths for their feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is a place of healing here. Wherever God puts his spirit and his presence, he puts his name, and wherever his name is, one aspect of his name is that he heals. It's a very simple syllogism. Get that down and you'll understand a lot of what God wants to do in his house. He puts his name in his house. And thus, Ezekiel 34 came to mind as I was preparing, that this was to be a place of regathering his lost and scattered sheep. so that they might experience what's talked about here in Hebrews chapter 12. It talks about the false shepherds who are really only looking out for their own interests and actually use the sheep as their prey just to feed themselves in Ezekiel 34. We have much of this going on today, and it's sick and it's a travesty. It would be a great study to just go into Scripture and see how much it says about God being a shepherd and how important shepherds are and what they're to be like. And the good shepherd is characterized by love. That's the laying down of his life through which he becomes the door for the sheepfold. John chapter 10. But God wants to regather his lost and scattered sheep. That's very clear that Jesus spoke that in Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38 as the context in which he tells us to pray for the Lord to send the laborers into the harvest because the harvest is plentiful. What harvest is plentiful there? The people who are distressed and downcast because they are like sheep with no shepherd. When sheep have no shepherd, that is how they end up, downcast, distressed. They need a shepherd. God is our shepherd, and he uses shepherds. And some of you are called to be a part of being shepherds. I think God wants to have shepherds in his house so people can be restored and healed. And the Lord says, look, the false shepherds did all this stuff to my people. I'm going to go out and I'm going to seek them myself. So God's going to do this one way or the other. But I really believe that he wants this to take place here. Also, this is a place that God is called to be like a refuge. Psalm 91 says that if you dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty, you will say of the Lord, my refuge and my strength. And this is meant to be a dwelling of God in the Spirit, this gathering right here. We have no fancy gimmicks, really. We worship, we come together, we seek to walk in love, we minister the Word of God, we pray, and hopefully God then builds us together to be his dwelling in the Spirit. And if we are the dwelling place of God, then there will be refuge in the dwelling place of God. Psalm 27, 4 and 5, David said, I have only one desire, one thing I have desired, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And thus my head will be lifted up above my enemies round about me, because in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his sanctuary, in his tabernacle. Psalm 18 and 34 also go with this as well, so you can read those things. We're to be a house of prayer, beloved. Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. The Lord appoints watchmen to cry to him day and night and remind him. They are to give the Lord no rest and take no rest for themselves until his son Jesus is sitting on a throne in Jerusalem someday to reign over the nations. How long do we pray? Till then? Till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth and fulfills the scriptures of the prophets during the times of the restoration of all things? Till then. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And I love that the Lord says, I'm going to take the foreigners, the outcasts, and I'm going to make them joyful. I'm going to bring them to my house, and I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. So this commitment to prayer is not going to be a drudgery. It will be a joy to be in the house of prayer. Finally, and I close with this today, this is to be a house of bread. This is what the Spirit spoke to me. Amos 8, verses 10 and 11 said, the days will come when there will be a famine in the land, not for natural bread, but for the hearing of the word of God. And the famine has already begun in this land. God wants this to be different. Just like the days of Joseph, we have for many years been storing up grain in this place during what seemed to be the years of plenty. Soon, God will bring the hungry here to find his living bread. Hebrews 6, verse 4 and 5 says, that's normative. We should taste of the good word of God. I keep having a picture in my mind of this fresh bread, just steam coming off of it, like it's being brought out of an oven, and we're just eating this fresh bread. And this is what the Lord wants. Let's pray that he will do these things. Let's submit to him. Let's realize that if we've been disciplined by him, it is to a good end. And aspire to this, to be a worthy son. Yes, God receives prodigals back. There's all that stuff's there in Scripture. But let's be worthy sons. Let's seek to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. And when God corrects us and he trains us and he reproves us and he disciplines us, then let's realize that he's actually showing love to us and bringing us to the goal that he has for us, that we, as I've said throughout the teaching today, would be like him, that we will bear his likeness, be partakers of his holiness, partakers of his divine nature. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word this morning, your presence in this place, revelation through dreams, all the things that you gave us today. We are so appreciative, Lord, of how much you continue to be with us and show yourself to be Emmanuel. Let it be that you build this house according to your pattern and your design and what you want to accomplish through this people. And we just commit ourselves to that end, Lord, that we might be obedient individually and collectively together. Let your grace be upon us now, Father, in Jesus' name. And I speak now his blessing to you as the people of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.